We turn now to the Word of God, and the portion which is before us is in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you, while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words, and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage, and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they sware unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. And also, concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol, and stamped it, and burnt it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. And he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now in our series of the kings of Judah, we have been considering the reign of Asa. Asa, who was this successor to Rehoboam and to Abijah after the civil war that divided the land into these two territories, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern named for Judah. And Asa, as king over Judah, we noted, began his reign in a very favorable way. And in those first 10 years of peace and prosperity that were granted, he made use of the time and opportunity to defend the land against any prospect of war or conflict in the future, which conflict shortly came in the form of a great host combined, it seems, of Ethiopian and Egyptian forces out of the southwest that swept into the land. And we noted how that Asa, conscious of God's sovereignty over these things, but equally of his own responsibility and accountability, set the army in array and cried unto the Lord his God in that wonderful prayer of chapter 14 and verse 11. And a great victory was granted them in the purposes of God, in the providence of the Lord, and they had this remarkable triumph over their foes and over those border cities which had supported their enemies, and were now returning to Jerusalem with a great abundance of spoil and in the flush of victory. And they perhaps were looking forward to be greeted as conquering heroes in their capital city and fated as the army of the hour and so on. Instead of which, we learned last time that they were met by a prophet, by an individual whom God sent forth to meet them on the road. And we heard in the first seven verses of this chapter the prophecy or the message from God which he brought to caution Asa and the people against a carnal glorying in their achievements and reminding them of the ups and downs of God's people in former times, both in the periods of the judges and equally in these early days of the monarchy, and the ups and downs which had occurred when in a time of victory the people again forgot God and declined and deteriorated back into a state of sinfulness and worldliness, only to be oppressed again by their enemies and to require another deliverance. And thus Asa and those of his army and of his generation were cautioned against that sort of short-termism and were reminded that the battle was not over, but that it was to continue. Because it was a spiritual conflict that was concerned, and one that was as much to be waged at home as it was on the field of war. And here in Oded's prophecy, we found this remarkably New Testament-sounding truth, this truth indeed that transcends both Old and New Testaments, these promises of God that those who seek him will find him. Which we traced from Deuteronomy right through to the Epistle of James, and here it is in the words of this prophecy, which we have in 2 Chronicles. And thus exhorted the people eventually come back home into Jerusalem in, we trust, a better frame of mind than they might otherwise have, having been cautioned and censured by the prophet and making a proper use of their victory. Which brings us to verse 8 and to the rest of the content of chapter 15 today. And we see that Asa's acknowledgement or adherence to the prophet was not temporal or in word only, but no sooner as he received these words and returned again to Jerusalem, that he took courage, we are told, and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin. And it is interesting to note that this virtue of courage is mentioned here in verse 8. It is a word which recurs throughout the scriptures. You remember particularly in the exhortations which were given to Joshua, both by Moses and by the Lord directly, that he should be strong and very courageous. Because it is important to note that these measures which Asa is about to engage in require courage. We will observe him seeking to make a revival in the land, a revival in his own family, a revival in his own actions as much as in those of others. And even though he was a king, to do this was no mean feat. It was no simple matter, because he had no way of knowing whether the people at large would be supportive of this or whether they would oppose and reject him in this, and indeed whether his own standing, his own throne, might be jeopardized by the reformation which he now sought to make in the land. Now, you know, my friends, people mock at any sort of religious fervor as they would see it. They pour scorn on anything that might be called piety. It is not popular. It is not popular with the world. It is not popular in much of mainstream Christendom. And indeed, it is not popular even within our own minds and our own flesh. And for that reason, it takes courage. It takes great courage. There is bravery and boldness in spiritual reformation of a very different kind or caliber than the world knows anything about. And it doesn't matter who we are, and it doesn't matter what degree of authority we might have or seem to have, or what stage of life we are at, or what position we are in. To obey the Lord in a wholehearted manner and in a full way is a daunting task which requires courage, and courage which God alone by his Holy Spirit can impart. Well, now, Asa, we observe, took such courage and set about these works, regardless of the potential implications to himself, to his throne, to his station. He realized that this must be his number one priority, and this was the thing that must be done. But perhaps you cast your minds back to only a few sermons ago, and at the commencement of chapter 14, we saw Asa engaged in a reformation or some measure of revival then. And in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 14, we saw him then taking away altars and high places and breaking down images and groves and commanding the people to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. And we might say, well, is this but a repetition? Is this perhaps somewhat unnecessary? Hadn't Asa already done all that he needed to do? Well, my friends, clearly this is not the case. And here is an important point for us to register, that these works of spiritual reformation, of revival, whether in our own hearts or on a larger scale, are a continual work. We can never say that we have done all that we can and rest upon our laurels, so to speak. This must be an ongoing campaign. This spiritual warfare, this battle, continues as long as our natural lives shall last. And I remind you again how Asa's name, you remember, so appropriate to him and to the nature of his reign, denotes a physician or a healer. And we know that in practical and physical terms, the maintenance of good health is a continual work. It is not sufficient to say, well, I'm healthy at the moment, and therefore I don't need to give any thought or concern to my continued health, because that would be folly in the extreme, and what had been gained would very swiftly be lost once again. And so too in the spiritual. Had Asa brushed aside the prophet's words and said, well, we've already made a good start, we've already had a good go at cleansing the land of idolatry, surely that was sufficient, well, this would have been folly indeed. This work needs to continue, and it needs to be persisted in, and so it is here in the case of Asa now. And let us just note at some of the details which are given us here, which show how he sought to be thorough, how he sought to be entire in the work and labor in which he now engaged. And so you will note here in verse 8, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and, we are told, out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim. Now, this is an interesting point to note. So, you will recall how that there had been ongoing conflict between Judah and Israel, going back, of course, into the reigns of his father and grandfather. And you will remember how after Abijah's victory over Jeroboam in chapter 13 and verse 19, we are told how that Judah conquered certain cities of Ephraim. Abijah pursued after Jeroboam, took cities from him, Bethel with the towns thereof, and Jeshanah with the towns thereof, and Ephraim with the towns thereof, in chapter 13. So these represented the very outskirts or limits of Judah's territory now. They were cities that had originally been in the Israelite territory and had been conquered or recaptured. And Asa presses his reforms and his revival out, as it were, to these extremes. It is not sufficient for him to merely restrict his efforts to home and to those locations immediately in his vicinity in the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, but it must touch upon everywhere. Nowhere is exempted. Even these remote and border towns in the territory of Ephraim, but recently captured, well, these places too must come into the remit, in the purview of this reformation. And what a practical and equally spiritual message is given us here. You see, my friends, in these matters of the soul, in these matters of obedience to God, there is no part of our lives, there is no part of our existences which we can say are somehow exempt. There are no matters, there are no details which we can say, well, these are not God's concern, they are mine own. And so as regards bringing a spiritual light to bear upon these places, well, no, that's out of the question. My friends, partial obedience is no obedience at all. And partial reformation is no reformation at all. And partial health is not really health at all. And so this case of Asa proves he would not exempt or exclude any place in his territory from this reformation and from this purging and cleansing of idolatry in which he was now engaged. These cities out of Mount Ephraim were equally concerned. And we are told he renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. You remember that he's somewhat ambiguous. Father Abijah had boasted of the services of the temple that continued in the land of Judah. Well, various details that we have now in Asa's reign show that Abijah, his father's boast, was perhaps somewhat exaggerated, and that the temple was not being cared for and not being maintained in the extent that it ought to have been. And outside of the front of the temple, as you may recall, outside of the porch which dominated that building with its vast height and its two pillars, well, there was the altar of burnt offering. And this altar, it seems, had fallen into a degree of disrepair. And this was a matter of concern to Asa. And he sought that it should be restored, that it should be renewed. You see, my friends, at the center of his reformation and of this revival was his concern for the altar of burnt offering and for the offering of sacrifices. That aspect, you remember, of the Old Testament law and the Levitical code, which spoke so powerfully of atonement, atonement effected by the death of a substitute. This great signpost and foreshadowing of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which that altar represented. Well, you see that its significance weighed heavily upon the mind of Asa. And in the midst of these reforms that he was making, and in this expunging of idolatry in all its forms, he was concerned very especially that the altar of burnt offering should be remembered and should be properly used and should be at the center of the people's thinking. And indeed, if we look down to verse 11, we learn what one of the reasons for Asa's rebuilding or repairing of the altar of burnt offering was, because we are told in verse 11, they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. You recall how they had conquered the Ethiopian force that came against them. They had captured their supply chain They had captured those towns that had supported and housed the Ethiopian army around Gerar, and were greatly enriched with spoil and with treasure and with cattle and so forth. And these things they might so easily have used merely to enrich themselves and to benefit themselves. But instructed by the prophet and convicted in their own consciences, you see how the people instead offered the first fruit, offered a great portion of the spoil which they had taken unto the Lord. That which they might so easily have called their own, which they might have turned merely to their own worldly or financial advancement, they instead dedicate here to the Lord and make this great offering before him. And we are told, as we go on to verse 12, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with cornets, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart. Now, you will notice how that time and again in these verses, language is used which is of a legal nature, which speaks of a binding agreement. We are told here, verse 12, they entered into a covenant. We are told in verse 14, they swear unto the Lord. We are told in verse 15 that there was an oath which they had sworn with all their heart. And my friends, it is important for us to register that our dealings with God are on the basis of a covenant. On the basis of a covenant. You know that God has made this covenant, a covenant that he will redeem unto himself, that he will save unto himself a remnant out of humanity. And God has committed himself in this. He is engaged in this contract, a contract with those whom he is delighted and pleased to save. And yet, of course, we, if we are the objects and subjects of that covenant, are all entirely incapable of rendering our part of the bargain, of fulfilling the terms which are laid upon us, which, of course, is where the wondrous work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our surety, as our guarantor, as the underwriter of our salvation, if we may reverently so put it, comes into focus and is so essential to this covenant relationship. Well, the matter stands, my friends, and it does not change, that still we are in a covenant relationship with God. Gloriously and wonderfully and graciously, the Lord Jesus has rendered a complete satisfaction unto God and has supplied every deficiency that we have and has supplied all the righteousness that we fail to attain unto. Yet nevertheless, there is still this contractual agreement, this covenant between ourselves, which God's people should be very conscious of and should be very mindful of, that they are in this binding agreement with the Lord. And thus it should concern us ever to be seeking and striving to do all that is within our power to please the Lord. We rejoice that Christ has done all that is needful. But does this breed within us a spirit of complacency or of apathy or of negligence or of a dismissive attitude towards sin? No, indeed. We are in a glorious covenant with God, and we rejoice at that oath, and we delight in it. And the fact of the matter is this, my friends, that every Christian in their profession, every true child of God, particularly by the ordinance of baptism, has professed themselves involved in this covenant and has declared themselves as sworn unto God, so to speak. And this should ever be in our minds, my friends, that the manner in which we live and conduct ourselves henceforth is not a trivial matter, is not one that can be left to chance or to our own whims and fancies. We are entered into a covenant with God. We are entered into this binding agreement with him, and we should rejoice in it, and we should delight in it, and we should ever be striving to fulfill it, insofar as it lies within our power. But equally, my friends, these verses have application too to those that are yet outside of the Lord, those who have not yet come to know him after this fashion, and to know themselves enrolled in that covenant. You see how these people were determined to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. Now let me exhort and challenge you, if this morning you cannot speak with confidence and certainty of your own standing before God, well then, this matter of seeking the Lord, of pursuing him, of desiring to find and to know him, is the matter of preeminent importance in your life at this present time. And if it is not, then it should be. It is not something to be deferred. It is not something to be put off. It is not something to be neglected, or let alone until some later stage. It is something that must be attended to immediately. It is something that must be given first priority and first place of importance. Because let me remind you, my friends, that it is a matter of life and death. Now you notice that there was in verse 13, in that Old Testament era and the Old Testament economy, this penalty of death placed by the king upon these matters of reformation and revival. And we might say, well, this seems somewhat draconian. This seems somewhat extreme, and surely there is no equivalent in this New Testament age or in the spiritual analogy, is there? But my friends, there is a parallel to be drawn in this at least, that seeking after the Lord God is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of life and death still to this present time. Not that there is some capital sentence pronounced upon the matter of it, but that it concerns the eternal life or eternal death of one's soul. And this is why it is so important, and this is why it is so vital, and it is so needful. And let me challenge you to have this attitude towards it, to give it this priority, to treat it with this degree of seriousness. Because this seeking after God must be attended to, and it must be pursued. Not least, my friends, because it is attended with such blessing and such glorious promises. Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their with their whole desire, and he was found of them. And he was found of them. God does not say, the scripture tells us, seek ye my face in vain. He says, seek, and ye shall find. No exceptions, no qualifications or caveats. He says, ye shall find me if ye seek me with all your heart. And Judah here proved it in a very practical and real way in this episode which is here before us. An analogy and type and foreshadowing of that which God's people may enjoy still to this present time. He will be found of those who seek him with all their heart. Well, let us go on to see what other lessons Asa's example has to teach us. And here perhaps is a particularly painful one in verse 16. He says, and also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burned it at the brook Kidron. And now, some weeks ago, I told you that this woman, Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, that wicked and dissolute son of David's, that this woman would feature again. And here she is. Now, this woman, you recall, was in fact Asa's grandmother. The Hebrew terms for relations are somewhat ambiguous. She was actually his grandmother, the wife of Rehoboam, and the mother of Abijah, but had evidently been especially long-lived and held a position or rank in the royal family of great significance, being perhaps akin to the Queen Mother. And so she was in this position of honor and prestige and a seemingly unassailable status within the royal court. But, alas, like Absalom and like others of that caste, she was entirely polluted and afflicted by this idolatry which was so ingrained within her. And even whilst Asa's reforms were ongoing, she was persisting in this idolatry, an idol which she had specially commissioned in a grove which she had planted, and she and no doubt her adherents and supporters were constant in this false worship. Well, Asa decided that enough was enough, and that family ties notwithstanding, action had to be taken. And whatever he felt he owed to her as a parent or grandparent, whatever honor and respect was due by virtue of the familial connection, it could not take precedence over this. And thus he has to remove his own grandmother from her position in the court, and he has to arrange to take an axe to this much vaunted idol, and not only does he cut it down, but he renders it beyond any future use and grinds it to powder and sets fire to the remains. We said that these matters take courage, my friends, and I would suggest that of nearly all these things we have read of Asa, that perhaps this took the most courage of all, to have to face up to members of his own family. Because have we not found this, my friends? Perhaps those of us who by God's grace have known conversion may be able to speak to this. Maybe those of us who have passed through times of challenge and controversy within our own Christian lives can answer to this, that sometimes a man's enemies, a man's foes, as Christ warns us, turn out to be those of his own household. And there are those occasions when, as the Lord Jesus himself warns us, it may be necessary to forsake father and mother and brethren and sisters and houses and lands for his sake and the gospel's. You see, my friends, this matter of devotion to the Lord and of obedience unto him may prove to be very costly indeed, as costly as this, that it costs us our family relationships, our kinship to those who are near and dear to us by natural ties. But Asa, we observe, took courage and faced up to this situation and did what was necessary here, and saw to it that even in the case of Maacah, she was removed from her position and this idol was destroyed. We are told also in verse 18, he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. Now, this further tells to us or indicates to us that when Asa had enjoyed his triumphs on the battlefield, he had evidently determined in his own mind, or perhaps promised out loud and verbally, that a portion of those spoils which he had taken would be given to the Lord, would be devoted to the Lord's use, and would perhaps be used to increase the treasury of the temple and to suffice it for a source of precious metals and so on, which it had need of. And we also learn that his father, his predecessor in the throne, Abijah, had evidently made a similar promise too at the time of his victory over Jeroboam, and had dedicated certain things for the Lord and for the Lord's use, as it were, in the temple. But that, and up until this time, those things had not actually been rendered up and had not yet been practically placed within the temple or yielded over to the temple and to the priests in the temple. But now Asa sees to it that that is done. He brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. And exactly what time scales are involved here is a little difficult to judge. Certainly in respect of Abijah, his father, you recall that he had a very short reign of just 3 years, and then Asa had reigned for 10 years, 10 years prior to this battle. And so Abijah's promise and commitment to give these things to the Lord had been at least, let us say, 10 or perhaps 13 years ago. You will remember that the conflict with the Ethiopian army began to develop in the 10th year of Asa, and we have been told here in verse 10 of our chapter that it is now the 15th year of the reign of Asa. So it seems that some time has elapsed between his conquest over the Ethiopian force and this time here, where finally he brings of those spoils and gives them into the Lord's house. And my friends, let us remember that there are all too often equivalents to this within our own lives. How many times, I wonder, have we resolved within our hearts? Have we said, well, yes, we will do such and such a thing? Perhaps in a time of our unconversion, we said, well, yes, we would give some more serious thought to the Lord, and we would consider prayer, and we would consider greater reading of the scriptures, and we would consider the matter of devoting our lives to him. And yet, having come to such resolutions, we did nothing about it. Or perhaps even within the course of our Christian lives, we have sometimes reproved ourselves and said, well, yes, we need to address this besetting sin in our lives. We need to do something in respect of our service of the Lord. There is such and such a thing that we ought to be doing or ought not to be doing. And we will certainly put it right. But time passes and nothing has happened. Procrastination and inertia set in. And there is no fulfilling of those convictions. There is no acting upon those pangs of conscience that we suffered. There is no fulfilling of such promises as we made. There is no bringing of those dedicated things unto the Lord's house. You remember how James in his epistle solemnly warns us that it were better not to vow than to vow and not fulfill. Abijah, alas, seems to have made that very serious mistake. He said that certain of the spoils he took from Jeroboam would be dedicated unto the Lord's service, but he never did it in his lifetime. His reign was short. He died, it seems, suddenly, and those promises and pledges went unfulfilled. Asa would not be guilty of the same tardiness and the same procrastination. We are told he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. So this was the nature of Asa's reformation, this second reformation, if we may so call it. We have seen the putting away of these idols, even from their remotest territories. We observe also the restoration of the altar of burnt offering. We saw how that they gave of the cattle and oxen and so forth, which they had taken in burnt offering, that they were conscious of this covenantal relationship which existed betwixt themselves and God, which was a matter, quite literally to them, of life and death. We saw that he allowed his convictions and his sense of obedience to God to take priority over his family ties, though it cost to himself. We saw that he fulfilled on such vows as he had made to the Lord there in verse 18. And what was the outcome of these things? Asa needed courage at the outset of these matters, not knowing how they would be received or how his own throne, his own security might be put at risk by it. But what do we learn here in verse 9? And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon. For they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Asa experiences here a phenomenon that you may remember Rehoboam enjoyed in the early and better part of his reign, or that middle better period of Rehoboam's reign, when certain persons out of the northern territory of Israel, observing what was going on in Judah and the worship of the temple that had been revived, resolved that they would leave their homelands and their tribal allocations in the north and go down into Judah. And here we learn a similar phenomenon happened again as Asa's reformation got underway and became more widely known. There were persons out of the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, which belonged to Israel, that joined their forces with him. Now the tribe of Simeon has an interesting and somewhat ambiguous history. You may care to read it at your leisure in Joshua chapter 19 and in Judges chapter 1, how that Simeon did not have any tribal allocation of its own, but was amalgamated from an early period into Judah's territory, but evidently maintained some sort of independent tribal identity, perhaps sometimes in opposition or in conflict to those elsewhere in Judah. But even these, you see, felt a certain affinity with Asa and his reformation, and out of the Simeonites there were those that joined themselves together and identified themselves with Asa in his reforms. Now you see, my friends, when we are faced in our Christian lives, or perhaps in pre-conversion days, with the prospect of these things, with the challenge of obedience to the Lord, we perhaps think to ourselves, well, if I do these things, if I behave in this way, if I express this level of devotion or start to show this degree of piety in my own life, well, it's going to cost me. It's going to lose me friends. It's going to lose me family members. It's going to bring me reproach and scorn. And very well it might. And many Christians have had to prove this throughout their lives and experience. But there is a companion truth. And it is this, my friends, that it brings us into new company. And it brings us new friends. It brings us new family, certainly spiritual family, that we had not before. Yes, there may be a change in our circle of acquaintance. There will be alterations in those who are dear to us, for precisely these reasons, that as in the goodness of God we make progress in these matters and draw closer to him, we will find ourselves closer to his true people. And there will be those who draw close to us and to whom we become close by virtue of these reforms and by these changes and by obedience to God. And this is exactly what Asa proved. For whilst there may have been those who resented and opposed his reforms, and perhaps turned their backs upon him, there were others who fell unto him out of Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon. For this reason, they saw that the Lord his God was with him. This was the attractive influence. This was the common feature. This was the fact which bound them together. It was the presence of the Lord his God. They could see God in the life of Asa. They could see the place which the Lord and his word and his commandments held in Asa's estimation. And this is what drew this new congregation, as it were, around Asa and those who were with him in these reforms. So here is one of the great blessings and benefits which they observed. But of course, here is another in verse 15. All Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their hearts and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them. He was found of them. It is this same glorious truth, my friends, that we saw last time. God is no man's debtor, as it has sometimes been expressed. Or as verse 7 puts it, your work shall be rewarded. God, we are told, in the epistle to the Hebrews is not unmindful to forget our labor of love and that which we have ministered unto him and to his saints. It matters to the Lord. He is aware of it. He is conscious of it, and he will not let these things go unnoticed. He will ever ensure that he fulfills upon his promises and that which he has committed himself unto in the scriptures. And always, of course, my friends, in a measure and to an extent which so vastly exceeds anything that we thought or even imagined. And thus the Lord was found of them, and we are told here in verse 15, gave them rest round about. Verse 19, there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa. He gave them rest. Now, do you remember how that in a previous episode, as Asa confronted that vast army of the Ethiopians, he made that seemingly contradictory prayer, "For we rest on thee, and in thy name we go," which seems almost to be a contradiction in terms. Well, what could this mean? Were they resting or were they going? Well, we saw that the two things happened simultaneously. They were indeed going and joining battle and marching forth against their enemies, but on account of such confidence and trust they had in the Lord, they had rest and peace within their own hearts. Well, my friends, that same companion truth exists here. When we say that the Lord gave them rest, this does not, of course, mean that they could forget about obedience and forget about the worship of God and decline once again to idolatry and the ways of the heathen. No, indeed, this territory, this ground which they had gained, these advancements, this progress that they had made needed to be maintained, needed to be sustained. And that was something that would take continual working at. But even as they thus conducted themselves, the Lord gave them rest round about. They had that peace in their consciences. They had that peace with God. They had that resting in the Lord, which all his true people are blessed with knowing. This was the outcome, and these were the consequences of that which Asa and those of his generation engaged themselves to do. And as we leave these scenes, my friends, let me again apply them to our own hearts in the language of verse 15 and say that we each may also have the privilege and experience of rejoicing in the Lord and in that oath and covenant which he has made with us. For those who swear with all their heart and seek him with their whole desire will find him, and the Lord will give us rest. May we be blessed to know it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 687. 687. Verses 5 and 6 read as follows: "Henceforth may no profane delight divide this consecrated soul. Possess it, thou who hast the right as Lord and Master of the whole. Wealth, honor, pleasure, and what else this short enduring world can give, tempt as ye will, my soul repels. To Christ alone, resolved to live." The hymn 687. Sovereign Lord, be pleased to make the words which we have sung the true prayer and testimony of our hearts, and grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit might be with us all. Amen.
Amen.